Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. So I've always sort of encouraged anybody who wants to be or is a preacher, teacher, you may be called on at any time to preach and teach, as Paul told Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. And part of that I interpret as always have a message in your back pocket. Always have something to bring forward. So, my back pocket message is hope. I've sort of been working through hope for a while here in just the normal preaching of the word and never got to the point of finishing it. Take a long time to finish it. So now I'm using it as my back pocket preaching. Something in my back pocket. Chris is sick, so he is not preaching through 2 Peter today. Hope is the confidence of faith. We have looked at this subject of hope. Faith, hope, and love are the most significant things in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But hope is sometimes neglected or not singled out as the great, one of the great trio of the, what would you say, the attributes we're to have as Christians, what we're to be exercising. We looked at hope in the Old Testament for a while. And from there, and remember the Old Testament gives us a lot of foundations, a lot of background, which the New Testament draws upon, is built on, which the New Testament ultimately fulfills and realizes. And this background is essential. Hope, first of all, is pointing up toward God. Hope is in the Lord himself. Hope is in God's word. Hope is in God's unfailing love, and hope is in his power and purpose to save. We get this from the Old Testament. If you want to sort of summarize the message of hope in the Old Testament, it is these things. There's terminology of hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, wait for the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. So hope looks up always. But hope always also looks into the future. It's an amazing faculty that we have of hope as human beings. Hope can reach into the future. In this case, you know, a future that, from the Old Testament perspective, was thousands of years to the coming of Messiah. The hope of the Old Testament saint could reach into that future, lay a hold of it, and live as if it was real to them at that very moment. That's what hope does. Isn't that amazing? Just think how many years of evolution it took to develop that. Always, that's tongue-in-cheek, by the way. Where does hope come from? It's part of humanity. It's part of something God built into us when he created us, when we were conceived in the image of God. Hope, amazing quality. Hope reaches into the future, and hope in the Old Testament is about the history of redemption. It's about the history of God moving forward, working in history, God's acts, mighty acts in history, going through a process of historical activity to bring to pass the coming of Messiah, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ. And we're still looking for that consummation when he brings that new heavens and new earth into being. History of ultimate redemption. So hope has this future orientation. In the Old Testament, this future orientation comes in the form of the foundations that we read about in Genesis. If your house is burning down and you could only grab a few chapters of your Bible, well, one of the first chapters you should grab is Genesis, because that's where everything begins. Exodus is really helpful. Then a few other chapters, but definitely grab Genesis as you're running out of that burning house. Foundations in Genesis and the promises throughout the Old Testament, covenants that ultimately point forward to and find their fulfillment, their culmination in the new covenant in Christ. Prophecies that speak of the coming of Christ, types and shadows and symbols, all the imagery of the Old Testament that points forward to Christ, points forward to a glorious future to come, not only in a first coming, but as we read in Isaiah 65 and 66, a new heavens and a new earth, an ultimate future to come. Always remember where this hope starts. God creates everything in general in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God zeroes in specifically on Adam and Eve and how they're created and given whys and hows and whats. Chapter 3 is the fall of man, the fall of the human race, the fall of Adam, fall of Eve. And then the first statement of hope, Genesis 3:15 in the Bible. The woman, Adam, had aligned themselves with Satan, and God said, I'm going to break that alignment. I'm going to break that enmity. I'm going to put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman. Interesting that the first promise of hope in the Bible is spoken to Satan. He's the first listener. God addresses Satan and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to break that alignment, that allegiance, between your seed and her seed. And you're going to bruise, he's going to bruise your head, that seed of the woman's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. That might be a good verse to memorize. It's the foundation of all hope. It's the foundation of why we're sitting here. It's the foundation of why we will be in a new heavens and a new earth. It starts here. There's the woman representing the seed that ultimately comes to fruition in Christ. There's the serpent, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. He's opposing the woman, the seed. There's this male seed who is going to flat squash the serpent. But the serpent's going to give opposition. He's not going to take it lying down. He's going to wrangle before it's all done. But there is ultimate victory where the seed of the woman shall destroy the seed of the serpent. Some of your minds might be going to this place. Revelation 12 through 20. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand Genesis 3:15, because the whole last half of the book of Revelation is based on it. In Revelation 12 through 20, you start with this vision, this grand vision of a woman arrayed with the sun and a moon under her feet, and then there's the seven-headed dragon there trying to oppose the woman. The woman's about to give birth to a man-child. The dragon's whole purpose is to destroy that man-child. The man-child is caught up into heaven, and he's about to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, a quote from Psalm 2. And that's Jesus the Christ, who in chapter 5 is shown slain, yet coming to the throne of God. And then Satan's thrown down to the earth, and he opposes the woman. The woman goes out representing the people of God. Satan opposes her, but as the book progresses from 12 through 20, there's more and more victory, victory, victory. That's why Jesus said to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, to him that overcomes, Nikao, victory. Victorious. That's the hope. Our hope is drenched in these things. True Christian hope just bristles with these things and emerges from these things. Well, hope in the New Testament. In order to understand hope, you have to sort of see there's just sort of a general use in the Bible and in the New Testament. Hope can mean a desire for something to be or to happen, a plan for something to be and happen, having an expectation, realistic or not, having confidence in something being or happening. It could be in many things. It could be frivolous, I hope for some ice cream, or to catch a fish, or it could be substantial, a job, a house, a family. The duration of hope can range from momentary and immediate to lifetime goals, lifetime hope. The expectation of hope can range from, well, I hope to catch a fish, wishful thinking, to absolute confidence and certainty. I know, as John says, we know that we have eternal life. Confidence, hope that's just unbreakable. You always have to know also that hope is a noun and a verb. It's a noun. We have an object of hope. We hope in this. This is our hope. It's used as a noun. And then we hope as a verb. We hope in this hope. So noun and a verb. So just kind of things, little reminders. There's, the word occurs 84 times, by the way, as a noun or a verb in the New Testament. So if you want to know what hope is, just look it up. You only got to read 84 verses. That's actually not very many once you get into it. Example of a general use, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Just a general example. Paul is hoping or purposing or desiring or planning to send Timothy to the Philippians. Paul at this time was probably, I think, down in Corinth. Again, he says, I hope to send him, Timothy, immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So again, it's a general expression of future desire, of plan and purpose. And then he says, I trust. There's another word, so more words for hope than hope. To trust is used with a similar meaning of hope, to look to the future, to plan. Simeon, it says, was a man looking for the kingdom of God in Luke. You may remember that. So to look for, to hope, to wait for in the Old Testament, these are all phrases of hope, of looking forward to something, of using that faculty of our humanity to reach forward in time and embrace things and rejoice in things and let them guide me and control me and direct me. It's also hope in the Lord. Paul says, I hope in the Lord, I trust in the Lord. Remember, all hope needs to recognize that this is God's world, that he's in charge of our lives, that a man devises his ways, as the proverb says, but the Lord directs his steps. Or back in the Old Testament times, they'd cast lots. If they had a big question, couldn't figure out what to do, they'd cast lots. And this proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of it, you know, the yes or the no answer, is of the Lord. God is the one who manages all things. It's not left to luck or chance. What are the elements of Christian hope? When you go through those 84 passages, I think about 18 or 20 of them are just sort of general usages, but when you look at the other usages that are more than just general, these are the things that make up hope. There you could probably identify a few more things or maybe set this list up a little differently. Maybe there's some different nuances, but this is generally what our hope is in. The kingdom of God. We'll be looking at that again this morning. The reign of God in Jesus Christ that will extend into eternity. The parousia, or the second coming of Christ, that will bring that eternity with him. Jesus will bring eternity, the day of judgment and eternity with him when he comes. The resurrection from the dead, and in our case, the resurrection to life. And hence, eternal life is part of our hope. Do you hope in eternal life? Do you ever sit around in the midst of confusion or just contemplating things, the midst of opposition, the midst of just frustration, just to pause for a minute and say, I have eternal life. Eternal life. It's part of our great hope. It ameliorates, fixes a lot of things. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what we look for. We look for righteousness. 2 Peter, but according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Do you ever sit around and just look at the world and, you know, someone has tried to gyp you or been rude to you for no reason, did this or that, some maybe just some little thing, or you've encountered some big thing in your life that's just, this is just not right. You long for the day when righteousness will prevail and justice. There's vindication. You've been smeared, you've been slandered, you've been mocked. God's gospel is mocked, which is even worse. You can mock me, but when you start mocking the gospel, man, that really hits home. No, Jesus is not what you say. God is not a figment of people's imagination. When Jesus returns, there's going to be ultimate vindication. God will be vindicated. Christ will be vindicated. And all the wrongs in your life will be vindicated and rectified. Comfort and joy. Hope involves comfort and joy. There will be a day when we will have ultimate comfort and ultimate joy. It's coming. When you're 5 and 6 years old, you can't wait to grow up. When you're 75 and 76 years old, you kind of wish you hadn't desired to grow up so quickly. But there will be comfort and joy no matter what age we're in. It's coming. There's glory. We wait for the hope of glory. There's a meme out there of, I guess you'd say, the rapture, and it says, what happens when old people get raptured and they have all these prosthetics laying on the ground? Their knees, their elbows, their hips. It's kind of funny. Glory, glorified bodies. Victory, that victory promise in Genesis 3:15, the victory of the kingdom of God, the victory of grace, the victory and power of Jesus Christ, the victory of a new humanity reigning in a new heavens and in a new earth that's coming. The reign of God. Right now, Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies. One day, all those enemies will be vanquished. And he will reign. And all the enemies will be done with. They will be put out of God's presence. And God will reign, and Christ will reign, and we will reign with him. You ever notice passages that talk about that? If we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. You ever think about that? I mean, we usually focus, well, I'm suffering for him. You're going to reign with him. Don't worry about the suffering. You're going to reign with Christ. Book of Revelation is framed by it. I've said it so many times, I just want that book to be so real to you, so powerful to you. Chapter 5, we reign in life. Chapter 20, we reign in death. And chapter 22, we reign forever and ever. That is a grand theme of that book. And that book ends, the book of Revelation ends, except for its prologue, it ends with, we shall see his face. We shall see God face to face. Does that hope burn in your souls? These are the things. This is what Christian hope is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to reach into the realities of that ultimate culminating era that we will be with God forever and ever. Reach in and grab some of those jewels and keep them in your hand. And let them govern your life. Unfortunately, the devil's still around. He's still in opposition mode. He's not been finished and done with yet. And so there are misplaced elements of Christian hope. Some of the more crass elements, I'm hopeful that everybody here, you know, can easily identify and easily, dismiss. There's the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, health and wealth. It represents faith as pursuing and guaranteeing material wealth and financial success. Pretty much pick any channel on TV where there's some gospel presentation and this is what you'll get. Faith is not there to lay hold of God and Christ and salvation. Justification, to put you in touch with God, to put you in touch with the realities of God. No, faith is there so that God will give you material wealth and financial success. Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer. Health and wealth, folks. There's the name it and claim it, sort of a nuance of health and wealth. Where if you have faith, then you can use your faith to compel God to grant you health or to grant you wealth or to grant you some desire. Have you ever been around a name it, claim it person? Don't say that you're sick. Don't confess it. Say that you're healthy and you'll get health. It's almost like the power of positive thinking or something. Pretty weird. But it masquerades as gospel, and how many people actually buy into it and believe it? Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Paula White. People you don't want to be following or listening to. Now this one, everybody's got to know. Your best life now is who? Joel Osteen. I've watched him for a few minutes a couple times, and I keep thinking, he seems like such a nice guy. How can he be such a radical heretic? He just smiles. He's just nice, But he doesn't have a clue about what the gospel is, and he basically presents that if you'll maintain a positive mindset that God is for you in some nebulous way, and if you'll focus on yourself, God will give you material blessing, personal blessing. And don't worry about sin. They're not really sins. They're just mistakes and imperfections. Downplaying the seriousness and the radical outcome of eternal life and eternal death and the gospel that solves sin and death gets turned into making you a little bit richer as a nice, comfortable American. Surprisingly, there's on my list the millennial kingdom. Surprises you, doesn't it? Why would I put that with Creflo Dollar? The millennial kingdom, you know, because we have all this stuff going on in the Middle East with Israel and folks who have reached into the Old Testament and tried to apply a bunch of promises and obscure things and said what's going to happen in a millennium after Christ returns. 1,000 years on earth, an earthly reign of Christ. After the parousia, parousia means the personal presence of Jesus. He's going to personally return. But they say that after that, there's going to be 1,000 years on earth. Now, there is nothing in the Old Testament that says that. Not a thing. Now, there's a lot of passages people hope and wish talked about a millennium, but there's not one passage that teaches it. And if you go from Matthew to 3 John, think about that, from the book of Gospel of Matthew all the way to 3 John, just before the book of Revelation, you will not find a millennium mentioned or taught anywhere. But folks, thinking that they've got to figure out obscure Old Testament passages, they say, well, there's going to be this 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, and the Jews will return to the land of Palestine. You'll have the rebuilt temple of Ezekiel. Trouble is, if you read Revelation 20, are any of those things in Revelation chapter 20? I have yet to find anything that a premillennialist says is going to be in Revelation chapter 20 in Revelation chapter 20. It's just not there. And so it becomes a false hope. Now, it's more a distraction than a hope. But I've seen over the years when you start to explain to somebody that when Jesus comes, that's it. That's the new heavens and new earth, according to Matthew 24, 30, and 31. Then go right across page and look at Matthew 25, 31. You see that a millennium's an impossibility. In the red letters of Jesus, it's an impossibility. But people hope there, especially with all the Middle East stuff. They go there. It's a distraction, my brothers and sisters. Christian nationalism, probably more along the lines of many of us here have encountered. Christian nationalism is the merging of Christian imagery and purpose, and they take that imagery and purpose of the kingdom of God and merge it with civil life, civil government. And they take the mission of the church to go out and bring people to Christ, and they turn that mission and they put a detour on that mission into somehow fixing this present evil world. Comes in various forms. It usually comes with a post-millennial flair behind it. But that somehow we are to get behind national movements to Christianize America. It's wrong. It's nowhere in the Bible. That doesn't mean we're not to be good citizens or do good things. I mean, I'm glad it was Christians that championed the ending of slavery. But that's not even our great mission. Our great mission is to bring people out of the slavery of sin and death and bring them to Jesus Christ. Slavery should be a secondary issue, a real one, but a secondary one. Beware of Christian nationalism, particularly when we've seen in the past 10 years our country shift to what we thought was Ozzie and Harriet. Some of you may not know what that is. We shift to normal human beings to where you can't even figure out what a man or a woman is. That shift was very, very emotional to many. And so there is this emotional response. We've got to do something. We've got to fix it. We've got to stop it. Well, I hope you all figured out by now you ain't stopping it. You might be slowing it down. And I'm glad for the people right now who have been elected to office are trying to tone it down and put the brakes on it. I'm glad for that. But it's going to come back sooner or later. Our hope is in the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And by the way, have Christian nationalists been in history before? I don't think we realize. The Roman Catholic Church, for what, 1,500 years, has been doing Christian nationalism? Do you realize that? Church and state joined together is going to create this perfect world. The reformers, they did it too. Church and state, we're going to create this perfect world. What about the Massachusetts experiment? They went, okay, we're going to go to Massachusetts, we're going to do it right. So everybody says, we're going to do socialism right. Well, they came to Massachusetts in the 1600s and said, we're going to do Christian nationalism right. How long did that last? It doesn't work, folks. You can't take unbelievers and make them act like Christians. You just can't do it. It's not the goal. It's not the mission. It's not the purpose. Jesus is going to fix the world when he returns. Don't have misplaced hope in Christian nationalism. And sort of an offshoot of it would be political activism. Now, it's good to be politically active, to vote, to try to help school boards get themselves turned properly, those kinds of things. To vote our conscience, to go into a voting booth and vote for the person with the best policies. I don't really care about their personalities. I care about their policies. Their personalities will make headlines. Their policies will affect my life. Forget personalities. When Christians were told they needed to vote over this bad personality of Orange Man, I'm like, is anybody listening? Are you looking at the person? Are you looking at the policies of the other guy? Come on. Have some common sense. The political activism, it really, in the end, won't accomplish anything permanently good. I've seen it. In 73 years, I've seen one good administration be eclipsed by a next bad one, and so on, and so on, and so on. Political activism is more than good works. It's misplaced hope. So here's our real hope. Here's misplaced hope. Stay away from it. All right. We're going to start in Matthew. I just wanted to just sort of put that out there. I know I've talked some of about it before, but when you only preach on hope about every 4 or 5 months, you kind of want to get everybody in line. A lot of people hadn't heard any of that. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we just pray that as we look at the words of your Son while on earth, words that he spoke everywhere he went, the Lord, you will bless them to our minds and hearts this morning. We just want to be well-pleasing to you. We want to be good witnesses for you. We want to be true salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters in the book of Matthew. Some of these things are sprinkled around in the other Gospels, but Matthew, who's just sort of an organizing person, organized those. Same with the second coming of Christ, the parousia. You have 3 chapters over which Jesus presents his second coming, and end of 23, 24, and 25. Best place to go for these things. They'll be scattered around in the other Gospels, but very organized, very well organized by Matthew. Hope is so central to the Christian life that surely we're going to find it in this Sermon on the Mount. So beginning in Matthew 5, Jesus saw the crowds. This is his audience. His disciples came to him. There are all these crowds of a mixed multitude. Some had faith, some did not. Some were disciples, most were not. But his disciples came to them, and he sat down and taught his disciples. So whatever this is in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just for everybody. It's not to take the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and apply them to social justice movements, secular social justice. That's not what it's for. We're not to take these elements of the Sermon on the Mount and bring them into liberation theologies, which are more Marxist than Christian. These are people who are going to follow Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. They're true disciples. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was teaching these things everywhere he went, again. In the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, here it's just the gospel of the kingdom, is central and defining to the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? When we normally just say the gospel, we want to present someone that, you know, first of all, you got to get somebody lost before you can get them saved. And as one preacher once said, hardest thing about preaching the gospel is getting folks lost. You've probably experienced that. You go door to door, you talk to somebody, and you can't get them to see that they are dead in trespasses and sins, even in secular terms. Everybody's kind of good with a few flaws, right? Like, no, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You got to get people lost. You got to get people to the place where they are hopeless in themselves. Some people use the law to do that. Other people just appeal to reality. Look at the world. It's full of darkness. Look at you. Because whenever you talk to people and talking about God, they kind of think, well, my good works will balance out my bad works, right? That's what they say. Well, you already know they've got a conscience because they're worried about good and evil, aren't they? They know that good and evil is a big deal. That's why that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put there in the garden. It wasn't put there to cause Adam and Eve to stumble. It was put there to get them to understand the difference between good and evil, but to have done that from a standpoint of doing good. God knows good and evil. He's just good in himself, but he knows what evil is. There's such a thing as evil. And this gospel of the kingdom, I mean, this is... it's more than just telling people that they are lost and they need Jesus. That's why there's a cross. That's why there's death. That's why there's blood. Because there's evil that faces God's justice and God's righteousness. There's darkness that encounters God's light, and there needs to be some sort of rectification. And that's what the cross is all about. As the psalm says, we could put it to the cross. Mercy and truth have met together in that cross of Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed. There on that cross, God's justice is satisfied. God's righteousness is recognized. The cross is a statement to the entire universe that God will not give up his righteousness, even if it costs him his own son. It's a guarantee to every human being that you will face the justice of God. His son didn't escape that justice. His son took on my sin, and if you're a believer, took on your sin. If you're not a believer, you believe on Jesus, he'll take on your sin. And at that cross, in Christ, your sin will be dealt with justly. And God, in that cross, has a just basis to forgive sin. This gospel of the kingdom includes that. It includes you have to repent and believe, but it includes more. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's not just the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll see that in a minute. When this crowd was before him, they were sort of an isolated group. He opened his mouth and he began to teach. Now, whether he taught this all at once or whether Matthew has just brought together things that he taught here and there, in the end doesn't matter. I happen to believe he taught it all at once. Jesus said, blessed are. We call these the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, blessed are. Jesus begins by pronouncing blessing on 8 core characteristics of every disciple. And the question you have to ask yourself, are these 8 things, things that matter to you? Or are they just niceties? Just the rose on the top of the cake? Or are they the cake? These things are at the heart of Christianity. They describe inward character and disposition, which is supposed to come to expression in our real lives every day. And all of these things, as we'll see, we've gone through one last time, we'll go through another today. All these things we see are enumerated in the Old Testament, celebrated in the Old Testament, illustrated in the Old Testament. Jesus is reaching that Old Testament and bringing forth the righteousness of God and the character that God wants us to have and bringing them into the New Covenant, into the New Testament for every believer, Jew or Gentile. These things are placed at the entrance of discipleship. This is where discipleship begins. You must have a foundation of character and perspective and alignment before you can go further in the Christian life. But these are blessed things. You are blessed. If you have these things, if you want these things, if you desire these things, if you pursue these things, you are blessed. Now, what does the world say you're blessed? You're blessed if what? You hit the lottery. You're blessed if, I don't know, you get on one of those TV shows where everybody sings entertainment and the judges judge and all the things they do. You're blessed if you're important. You're blessed if you're popular. You're blessed if you're growing up and you've got all the characteristics of a grown-up or starting to have them. Those things may be part of life, but Jesus said, no, these are the things that bless you. This is where true blessing is. Now, some translations substitute for blessed other words like fortunate or happy, and that's an aspect of this word, but the word really means in the Old Testament to be blessed, to have peace, was to be in just a total state of good in every way. And that's what this word means, a total state of good. And this total state of good is bestowed by God. To be blessed is to be blessed by God. It's not a happenstance. It's not just, okay, well, this is your space in the universe right now. You happen to have the luck of the draw or something. No, this comes from God. You're blessed. God blesses these attributes and these characteristics. They are not a radical reversal of the world's values. They are a corrective to the world's radical values. The world has radically gone into sin. It has radically gone into love, self-love. The world has radically gone into self-serving and denying God. That's what's radical. This is what's supposed to be normal. At least normal in a world that's still dealing with opposition. These are how to not be, they're not a radical departure from the world. They are a radical alignment with God. Blessed. And these things are real. Jesus has declared a blessing on all these things. They are absolutely true. They are eternally true. As believers, we have to value these things in our lives. Is this what you value? When you're before the Lord in the morning, afternoon, evening, whatever, are these some of the things, are you bringing them to mind? Lord, give me these things. This evaluation that Jesus makes is true, accurate, and final. What's going to be the measure in the day of judgment? Well, here's some of that measure right here. Every one of you will stand in the day of judgment before the living God. Every one of you, I don't care how young or old you are, you will stand before the living God. As Jesus said, whatever you've done in secret is going to be shouted from the housetops. No secrets in the day of the Lord. Nothing you've tried to hide. No secrets. And this is the measure. And ultimately, it'll be whether you're in Adam or in Christ, but if you're in Christ, these things will be generally true of you, or should be, ought to be. And then Jesus gives some reasons you're blessed. Why are you blessed if you are doing these things? Well, look at them. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you mourn, you'll be comforted. If you're meek and just not trying to be aggressive in this world to get everything you can, but just do what Jesus said, turn in the other cheek and things like that, well, you're going to inherit the earth. If you're desiring and hungering after ultimately righteousness because everything else just falls short of that basis and foundation, well, one day you're going to be satisfied with righteousness. Cost to be merciful sometimes, but you're going to receive mercy. And if you've got a pure heart, you've gotten rid of in your heart all of the deceit and manipulation and jealousy and envy and all those things, you're going to see God. Anybody here want to see God? See him for who he is, be with him, be in his presence forever. Maybe have a little run out to the Andromeda galaxy or back again, I don't know. I don't know what's going to go on. New heavens and new earth are going to be way better than this first one. But you're going to see God. Have you had to endure insult, slander, manipulation in every form, every dimension, every nuance of it because you believe in Jesus and follow him? You can endure loss. Loss of reputation. Loss of so many things. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Never forget that. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever this kingdom is, it's yours. However big it is, it's yours. Whatever it encompasses, it's yours. No matter how little you have now or what circumstances you have things in, whether you're on your way to getting a good body or on your way to getting a bad one, the kingdom of heaven is yours. All of it. Along with the king of it. And Jesus says it is. There is a certainty to this. This is absolutely certain. You can take this to the bank. You can hang your hat on it. You can bet your life on it. Whatever phrases you want to put out there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just put your name in there if you believe on Jesus and follow him. Christian hope is sure, certain, and guaranteed. And Jesus guarantees it. And notice the collectiveness of this. Theirs, they, theirs. On the one hand, it means no matter who you are, if you follow Jesus, regardless of gender, race, age, status, circumstance, just keep the list going. All these things are yours. And you're in this with a lot of other people who share it with you. We're all in this kingdom together, brothers and sisters. Together. That's why we can share it with one another and talk about it with one another. Well, we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who in themselves realize that without God, really, I don't have any significance, meaning, or purpose that will go anywhere. That's how I got saved. I very quickly, by the age of 20, had burned myself out on the world. Everything the world promised, I'm like, no. I couldn't keep my soul alive at age 20. I didn't even know why I was alive at age 20. I didn't even want to be alive at age 20. Poor in spirit. I knew who I was in myself. I wasn't sure about anything else, but I was sure that I had no reason in myself to exist. Are you poor in spirit? In yourself? Have you seen that all the promises in the world end up empty? All the tinsel, all the glitter, it's just for show. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you come to see that you're dependent upon God, that God can give you meaning, purpose, significance, a reason to exist. If you're in that state, then you're a candidate to hear the gospel, and you are in a state that God wants you in. He wants you to understand that apart from him, you truly are nothing. But with him, you have everything he ever intended for a human being in his image. Apart from God, you have nothing. With God, you have everything you could possibly ever have. And you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. You're blessed if you're hanging on to God for dear life, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And there's that phrase again. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It frames the entire gospel, by the way. We are to go out in Matthew 24 and what? Preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. John the Baptist started by announcing the kingdom of God. From beginning to end in Matthew, that's the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are framed by this kingdom of heaven statement. The eighth Beatitude in verse 10 ends with, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts with being poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is framed by this. Verse 3, the first statement, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the last of the statements in this is, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom. This kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Always remember that. It's used interchangeably. Just read Matthew 19, 23, 24. Used interchangeably. Talking about the same thing. This kingdom of heaven represents the domain of God through Christ the Messiah. The kingdom of God is very significantly Messiah-centric. It's not just the general reign of God. God rules over all. He's never stopped ruling. But in the human race and God's purposes of the human race, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, because we were always destined, we were ruling over the earth. In Christ, we rule over the heavens and the earth. Man was to rule over the earth. A new humanity will rule over the heavens and the earth. These things are parallel. But this reign of God is through a second Adam, a Messiah, Jesus Christ. Kingdom of heaven represents an era and domain of the reign of God that is in this age, begins in this age, when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan and ends in a new heavens and a new earth. Kingdom of heaven represents both a temporary current situation, a present evil world, as Paul puts it, but God reigns in the midst of it. Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110. And he's guiding human history to its final culmination, its final permanent state of glory in a future new heavens and earth. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where God reigns, rules. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. What do you pray would come? Your kingdom come. That final, final, permanent establishment of it. John the Baptist announced that Jesus was tempted to trade in the kingdom of God. Remember? Satan took him up, said, here's all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down, worship me, I'll give them to you. Jesus said, no. I have another way of getting them. It's called a cross. I'm going to die. That's how I'm going to acquire a kingdom, not by submitting to you, Satan. Kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven again. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. My brothers and sisters in Christ, my fellow believers in Christ, the kingdom of heaven again is yours. God has prepared it for you from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25, 34. It's yours. God's always wanted you to have it. This is the kingdom which Jesus purchased with his blood. This is the kingdom which Jesus now maintains. This is the kingdom of Jesus is going to complete at his second coming. And this is the focus and prize of our hope, your hope. This is what you should be seeking. This is what you should be ultimately waiting for. Now, Jesus said, you don't have to be poor in spirit, but blessed are those who mourn. I thought, as a Christian, you're supposed to have happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind, since you met the Lord, right? That's the song. And there's truth to that. You get saved, you're usually pretty happy. You're bouncing everywhere, telling everybody about Jesus. Not enough words to tell people about Jesus. Not enough space. Because you're happy, you're thrilled, you've been saved from sin. Not everybody has that experience, but I know I did. Others have. Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn. Remember, we talked about, hey, you know, Jesus really taking things out of the Old Testament. This blessed are those who mourn comes right out of Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Some of you may remember that Jesus read this in Luke, chapter 4, 16 through 21. He stood up at the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And he said, now this has been fulfilled in your ears. In Isaiah 61, mourning is described from a variety of different angles, a variety of hardships and predicaments that bring one to have grief, to be feeling like they're in a wretched state. They're mourning. Sometimes these things are self-inflicted. Some may simply be circumstance beyond one's control. Economics in the world today. Economics is out of your control. There are big powers running economics. You're just a pawn in it. If you think, well, I'm failing economically, well, you're not the one who set the rules of the game. Don't beat yourself up. Just do what you can. Other people have set those rules. And those rules they're the house rules and they're against you. Some may be yearning for the kingdom of God. Some may be in grief at the wretched state of the world, but nevertheless, there's those who mourn. Do you mourn? Have you mourned? Have you taken stock of your life seriously and the world seriously? Do you mourn? And what do you do about it? Do you rage about it? Do you scheme it? Try to get out of it? Or do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Do you trust God in it? Do you just not worry about what you have or don't have and just focus on I have Jesus? And if I have Jesus, I ultimately have it all. And whatever he brings into my life is from his sovereign hand. Are you self-centered or are you God-centered, Christ-centered, and kingdom-centered? Blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's 700 years before Jesus sat on that mountainside and uttered the words we find in Matthew 5:4. When Jesus was in that synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. When did that happen? Did that not happen at the River Jordan? At the River Jordan, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist who had been announcing the kingdom, right? And when Jesus comes up out of the water, little sort of advertisement for water baptism by immersion, anyway, comes up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down him like a dove. It was visible. And you hear God from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What was that all about? Do you realize that that event was as important as the cross? That at that point in the history of redemption, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was anointed, and the kingdom of God came into history. It began. And Jesus, as the first representative of his people, took that rite of baptism and all that it pictures, and he identified himself with all of his people in that baptism, the people of Messiah. This is a huge event, usually not recognized as such. But Jesus points to it here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Because I'm Messiah. I was anointed as Messiah. Well, someone says, well, didn't he already have the Spirit? I mean, he was the eternal Son. Yes, but as the God-man, as Jesus of Nazareth, he was anointed as Messiah. Jesus didn't change at the River Jordan. History changed. He was anointed as Messiah, and the kingdom of God came into force and power. Now, it's a transitional period, and 3 years later, the Holy Spirit's poured out upon all the followers of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is poured out and remains poured out, but it began at the River Jordan. And he says, the Lord has anointed me. This is Isaiah 61. This is 700 years before it all happened. The Lord has anointed me. He set me apart. He set me apart because of the people who are afflicted and brokenhearted and captives and prisoners and all who mourn because of it. Do you finally see yourself as a poor lost sinner without hope and without God in the world? And Jesus Christ can come, set you free from sin and give you life. Life now and life forever. He goes on to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes. Ashes would be a way of showing mourning. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What an awesome passage. Those who mourn in Zion again. Here it is. This is what Jesus is pointing to. And Jesus takes a promised blessing of Old Testament Israel and applies it to who? The entirety of humanity. Always remember that. The entirety of humanity. Instead of ashes and mourning and a spirit of fainting, there's going to be something else. They're going to be comforted. Isaiah 61, Jesus says, I'm coming to bring good news. This is what I was anointed for, to bring the good news. Yes, the word in the Greek translation is euangelion, the gospel. To bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The era of grace has now been inaugurated. God was gracious in the Old Testament, but the era of worldwide proclamation of forgiveness of sins. An acceptance with God. The day of vengeance, one day God's going to come and vindicate everything. All the hard things that have been spoken against God will be addressed and to comfort. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, to give them a garland, something beautiful, an oil of gladness. Back in those days, putting oil on the face was a good thing. A mantle of praise, of singing, joyful singing, and be called oaks of righteousness. Is that what you want to be, an oak, big standing oak? You go out in my backyard when we first came 25, 30 years ago, whenever we came, 1988, it's been a while. We had some little skinny little saplings, some little oak trees out there, and you look at them today and you go up against them, they're not moving. You bounce against them, they're not moving. There's birds everywhere, there's squirrels everywhere. Oak of righteousness, immovable. Planting of the Lord. God will initiate this in people's lives. God will cultivate this in people's lives. The sovereignty of God is salvation, that he may be glorified. God's purpose is for us to experience his love and his glory. God's purpose is for his entire creation is to share in and exalt in his glory and his blessing. That's who God is. Book of Revelation begins the end. Revelation 24 is what happens after the day of judgment. God's going to wipe away every tear, Every tear you've had in your life, he's going to wipe away. Everything you've gone through that was hard, he's going to wipe away. You will not mourn anymore. You will not cry. There will be no more pain. No longer death. God's going to do this. God himself is going to take his hanky and he's going to wipe away every tear you've ever endured. Believe that. Embrace that. That is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne and we can't even imagine that some of the things in our life will ever be wiped away. It's hard for us to believe that you wipe away our sin. And sometimes it's just as hard to believe that you're going to wipe away our sorrows. Lord, whatever we face, whatever we're dealing with, whatever enduring, let us always remember we have this absolute hope. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted with everlasting comfort. Everlasting joy, you say in Isaiah, will be upon their heads. Everlasting joy. Lord, what a gospel. Bless everyone here with it. If someone here doesn't know you, Lord, put in their hearts to mourn for sin. Put in their hearts to be poor in spirit so that they can come to you properly. Come to you in a way that you receive sinners. Come to you with hat in hand, asking for nothing but mercy and grace and receiving more than they can ever imagine you have to give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.